Today's reading is from Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to chapter 2, verse 5, and it can be found on page 1184 in the Bible. Colossians chapter 1, 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I become a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ.
Do keep that passage open in front of you. Thank you for reading, Martin. And on the notice sheet you were handed on the way in, you'll see an outline for where we're going together. With the transparently vital needs in our city and our world this week, Meltdown Monday, Troublesome Tuesday, Worrying Wednesday, Takeover Thursday, it's only a brave man or a fool who thinks of opening a book that's 2,000 years old and thinking he has something to say. But I want us to see today that there is something far more important than economic meltdown. I want us to see today that there's a far greater necessity than liquidity in the lending market. What this world really needs, what this city needs, is not an end to world poverty, great as that need is, nor an end to the credit crunch, transparently real as that need is. Now, what this world really needs are men and women willing to live and speak, to work and even to die as gospel servants. What this world needs is men and women willing to be faithful servants of Jesus Christ, like Paul the Apostle who wrote this letter, like Epaphras the businessman who went to Ephesus, heard the lunchtime talk and then did the Christian thing, went back to Colossae, his hometown, and told his friends and others. Now, what this world needs today is servants of the gospel like Paul, like Epaphras, and like Adoniram Judson. He was 24 years old when he set off with his wife of 17 months, Anne, to be a missionary in Burma. They had three children. We're not told the name of the first child because it died before they reached Burma. The second child, Roger Williams Judson, lived for 17 months before he died. Their third child, Maria, died at the age of 2. Anne herself had died 6 months before Maria. Judson's second wife also died in Burma, as did 4 more children. And yet, Judson remained in Burma. He remained there translating the Bible and writing a theological dictionary and preaching the gospel until he was 61 years old. In those 37 years as a missionary, He had only one trip home to America. There's no doubt he knew what he was letting himself in for. When he asked Anne's father for permission to marry her, he did so by writing a letter. This is what he wrote. "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in the hope of me soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Saviour from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" Isn't that an astonishing letter to write to the father of the woman you want to marry, when you kind of imagine he'd want him to say yes? Amazingly, her father said she could make up her own mind, and even more bizarrely, Anne said yes. You see, the great need in our own day, in our offices, in our neighbourhoods, in our churches, whether we're in Sydenham or Sydney or here in the city, the great need in our day is for men and women like Adoniram Judson, who believe that there's nothing more wonderful, nothing more precious than the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and so long to make Jesus known, and are willing to do anything, go anywhere, pay any price, so that Christians can be made mature in Jesus Christ. I've been praying that one of the fruits of this series will be that we will be those men and women. There are 3 points, and you can see them on the handout. First, the glorious goal of gospel service. We've all got goals in life, whether or not they're consciously formulated. What was Paul's goal? Well, notice, will you, first of all, it was to make the word of God fully known. Verse 25, he writes, "The church of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known." And many around us at the moment are looking for jobs in the city, hoping that this bank will give them a job or that firm will give them a job. Notice where Paul's job came from. It was given to him by God himself. He was a God-chosen messenger with a God-given message. And what was the message? Verse 26. He calls it a mystery. It's a mystery not in the sense that it was something weird and spooky and mysterious. It's just in the sense that we might say an open secret. Verse 26, it was hidden for ages, and it's now been revealed. So on Tuesday evening, I took my wife Claire out for a date, and she hadn't any clue as to where we were going, and was pretty irritated by the fact that she couldn't guess. She knows, I know, that she loves French food and French wine and all things to do with France. So she hoped we were going out to a nice little French restaurant, but no, I do better things than that. I took her to see Chelsea versus Bordeaux at Stamford Bridge. When I told her, it was no longer a secret. It was out in the open. What was the open secret of the gospel? Verse 27. "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." You see, Paul gives himself to the great goal of making this gospel fully known. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And did you notice the shock? Christ in who? Verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles. Christ in you, Gentiles. Christ in you from the nations. the hope of glory. See, that wasn't clear back in the Old Testament. That was hidden back in the Old Testament. We knew there were promises to bring in people from the nations, but how it would happen was hidden. And now it's crystal clear, Paul's saying. It happens as people hear the message about Jesus Christ and turn and put their trust in him. And Paul gave thanks and rejoiced that the Colossians had done that. So the passage ends verse 5. For though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. We saw a couple of weeks ago Paul giving thanks for their faith in Jesus Christ. Paul gave thanks because the gospel message, although it was just a few words, was powerful to bring life even to people who had nothing and knew nothing of the gospel, even to Gentiles like this. And we know that that's the same gospel that can have the same impact right here in the city, with all kinds of people, with religious churchgoers and irreligious hedonists, with secularists and atheists, with Muslims and Hindus, with traders and tax accountants. Now, that was Paul's goal, to make the universal gospel fully known, to preach Jesus, the cosmic Lord, to a worldwide people. That's what fires Paul. Why don't we pray it would fire us this year? But secondly, notice Paul's goal is to do with the people of God. His goal is to make the people of God fully mature. We ended last week, didn't we, with verse 23, where Paul describes himself as a minister, literally a servant of the gospel. And then in verses 24 and 25, he describes himself as a servant of the church. And there's a deliberate echo between verses 23, the gospel of which I, Paul, became a minister, and verse 25, the church of which I became a minister. We're meant to see the connection. We often say, don't we, that you can't be a servant of the church, you can't be a church minister or a bishop or something like that, without first being a servant of the gospel, because it's the gospel that brings the church into being. So it'd be mad to be a bishop or something like that without first and foremost being a gospel servant. But Paul's saying the converse is also true. You can't be a gospel servant in a solitary way without being committed to the people of God. And Paul was committed to them, verse 28. Him we proclaim, Jesus we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why? That we may present everyone mature in Christ. Every Christian is a person in Christ, vitally united to Christ, like branches are to a vine, or like limbs are to a head. And Paul's great goal is that we should grow to maturity in that relationship of love and loyalty with Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 2, cast your eyes down to that. He says, I want you to know how much of a struggle I've had for all of you. Why? Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Paul's goal is that these Christians would be knit together in love. They'd be united at that profound level. So let me say, if you're a lone ranger kind of Christian today, I think you can do it by yourself, that the road to Christian maturity is not a solitary one. It's not one that I travel on my own. It's a corporate road that we journey on together. And Paul is committed to the people of God. That's why he prayed for them, that we looked at 2 weeks ago, to keep going, to continue in Christ. It's why he teaches and encourages them, because he wants them to continue. And he knows chapter 2, verse 4, we've looked at that verse before, he knows that there are voices seeking to delude them with plausible arguments. And Paul wants them to get to the finishing line. And so he urges them to keep going so they'll be holy and blameless on the last day. He longs to present everyone mature in Christ. Now, notice that his goal is to present the mature in Christ, to grow their dependence on Jesus, not on any human leader. So it's lovely, isn't it, to see a child running into the arms of his mother or father. And yet there's something quite sad and inappropriate, isn't there, when we see an adult who's yet to cut the apron strings, who's still overly dependent on his parents. And there is that temptation in Christian relationships to foster in one another an unhealthy dependence on us. It flatters us, it makes us feel good about ourselves, makes us feel a bit like a guru. We've got these followers. But it's fatal because it chokes dependence on Jesus and it kills every member ministry in churches. Instead, it becomes just like a football match. Thousands of us desperately in need of exercise, watching 22 people desperately in need of a break. So I'm profoundly grateful to those who nurtured me in my early days as a Christian. I was so dependent on them in those early days up at university. But I'm also thankful that they encouraged me to have a growing relationship with Jesus, not just with them. Paul's goal is to make the people of God fully mature. Notice verse 28, all of them. He says again and again, doesn't he? Everyone, everyone, everyone. That's his concern, not with an elite, not with a vanguard, but with everyone. So here's Andy the accountant, free from accusation before Jesus Christ. Here's Bill the bond dealer, blameless before Christ. Here's Katie, the corporate queen, complete in Christ. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Especially when you think of our imperfect, messy lives. Isn't that a great goal to live for? Working so that people will be perfect in Christ when it really matters. You can see why it fired Paul. Let's pray it will fire us this year. It's a wonderful life to live, working so that the word of God will be fully known, so that the people of God will be fully mature. Well, so much for Paul's goal. What about the content of his ministry? And that takes us to our second point, the clear content of gospel ministry. And in one sense, it's very simple and not very surprising, given the goal that he's got. So come down to verse 28 of chapter 1 again. Him we proclaim. Jesus is unashamedly Christ-centered. It shouldn't be a surprise after last week's passage, should it? Remember who Jesus was? Jesus, the all-surpassing God. Remember what Jesus had done? Jesus has achieved an all-encompassing salvation. We saw last week, didn't we, that all kinds of people, Gentiles as well as Jews, are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. We saw last week that all of our hope hangs on Jesus. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's blazed the trail to God's perfect new world. In today's passage, chapter 2 and verse 2, the mystery of God is Christ. Chapter 2, verse 3, all of God's treasures are hidden in Christ. All of God's purposes that have been hidden for centuries, now laid bare, revealed in Jesus Christ. No wonder Richard Baxter, the 17th century Puritan minister, advised pastors not to spend too long on minutiae. He wrote this, "If we can but teach Christ to our people, we shall teach them all." No wonder the great 18th century preacher John Wesley could summarize his preaching in town after town after town simply by saying, "I offered them Christ." No wonder the great Cambridge church leader of the 19th century, Charles Simeon, could write this to younger ministers. "Of all I would wish to say, this is the sum, my brethren. Preach Christ always and evermore. He is the whole gospel." Paul's ministry centers on this same Jesus Christ. Him we proclaim. It's one reason why we're spending the bulk of this term fixing our eyes on Jesus. In this series, as we turn to Luke's Gospel next week, as we dip into Samuel for a bit to see how that points forward to Jesus Christ. We want to be thoroughly Jesus-centered in all that we're about. But you might be sitting there thinking, hang on a minute, isn't this just for the church leader rather than the church member? And I don't want us to miss that application. Many of us may be in a situation locally where we're looking for a new church, or where we're involved in choosing a new minister for our church. Let's be looking for somewhere with someone who's Jesus-centered. Not church institution-centered, or ethical issue-centered, or social need-centered, but Jesus Christ-centered. That's their heartbeat. But before we think this only applies to church leaders, do look over the page to chapter 3 and verse 16. And just hear the echoes of chapter 1, verse 28. Chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Do you see what Paul does? He does not just as a pattern for all pastors, but he does as a model for every Christian. We're to teach one another the truth about Christ, and we're to admonish one another when we're in error about Christ. So let me apply this for a moment. What are our conversations like with one another? Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying that when we meet one another, we shouldn't ask one another about how we're getting on, or how our families are, or about how our work, what our work pressures are like. If we're going to be a genuine gospel partnership, we need to get to know one another better. And we need to work hard at getting to know one another. But is that the extent of our conversations with one another? Over lunch here, when we're in our small groups, when we bump into one another on the train platform. What would happen if each of us was to make an effort with just one or two people that we know well? If each of us made an effort to encourage them in their Christian discipleship, imagine the ripple effect as that began to happen over here and over here and back there and over here. I'm very grateful to those friends who know me well enough and care for me enough to ask me the tough questions. Mark, how's your praying going at the moment? Are you managing to read the Bible for anything other than preparing a talk? How are Jesus' priorities shaping your thinking at the moment, Mark, about your family, about your work and everything else? You see, this teaching and admonishing isn't just one-way traffic. It's not from the pulpit to the people. It's not from, heaven forfend, from staff to everyone else. It's part of the way in which we love and care for one another. And especially at the moment, with all of this mess going on in the city, I hope we're making the effort to encourage one another. And the glorious goal of gospel ministry, the clear content of gospel ministry, and then finally, the selfless service of gospel ministry. As Martin was reading it, you couldn't get away from the language of suffering, could you? And struggling in this passage. You see, unlike the sharp and sleek false teachers, Paul doesn't seem to be at all embarrassed about his suffering. He seems to rejoice in it. Verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. You may have puzzled as Martin read that. What's Paul going on about here? Make up for what's lacking in Christ's afflictions? What does Paul mean? We know he can't mean that there's something missing from Paul's suffering to save us. Only two or three verses earlier, but in verse 22, Paul said, Jesus has reconciled us. It's finished, it's complete in that sense. Later on in chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, Paul's going to tell us that Jesus' victory on the cross is total. It's complete. It seems far more likely that Paul's referring here to Christ's suffering in his people. Remember when the risen Jesus meets the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, and Paul's been there as a Jewish leader persecuting the church in Jerusalem. Remember what Jesus says to him? Why are you persecuting me? It seems that our union with Christ means that there's a sense in which as Christians suffer, Christ suffers. In the sense that they're his body, his people. And passages like Matthew 24 and Revelation chapter 6 say that there's a set amount of suffering for the people of God before Jesus returns. At verse 24, Paul's saying, I'm taking my share of that suffering. Actually, it's more than that, isn't it? It's as if he's saying, I'm taking as much of that suffering as I can get my hands on. And I'm rejoicing in my suffering. Not because it's enjoyable, because it isn't. But because it's purposeful. Verse 24, for your sake, for the sake of Christ's body. And chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. And for those at Laodicea and for all who haven't seen me face to face, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you. I want you to know how much it costs me to proclaim Jesus to you. I want you to know that I'm in prison and yet I'm still gospel-centered. Whatever verse 24 means, it's clear that Paul suffers for their sake. He isn't some kind of masochist who loves suffering. No, he's just like his Saviour, isn't he? He suffers for the sake of others. Doesn't mean it's not hard work, verse 29. For this I toil. That's the kind of language of back-breaking manual labour. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy. Struggling is the language of the boxing ring or the athletics track. Paul laboured with all the energy that God gave him. See, Paul wasn't one of these kind of high flyers who only flew first class and stayed in five-star hotels and preached at the biggest venues to the biggest crowds. No, Paul went to unlikely and unfriendly places by grotty roads and storm-tossed seas. He spoke to people, many of whom didn't want to hear, numbers of whom attacked him physically or abused his reputation. Gospel ministry isn't a hobby. It's a hard and often thankless task. As we give ourselves to praying for our colleagues and friends, as we invite people on Tuesdays and Thursdays, as we stand for the gospel in the office and with our families, it'll often go unnoticed and unthanked. But it's as if Paul is saying, look, I won't lure people into gospel service and then talk about the small print later. Now, the spread of the gospel is done for the sake of others, and it's selfless, and it's hard work. So will we pray for our friends and colleagues, even when we get no thanks for it? What about the end of a busy day in the office, when you've been flat out, suddenly there's that Bible study that needs to be prepared for the youth group or the small group? I know lots of you give yourselves to that. Carving out time for friends or family who need to speak to you for their sake. It can be exhausting, physically, emotionally and spiritually. It was for Paul. It is for us. It always will be. But notice verse 29, that as we do that, God is powerfully at work. That we feel his energy deep at work within us. We may not notice it at the time. It's just that we look back after the event and we say, I don't know how I managed to do that, humanly speaking. And it's as if God is strengthening us for the task. Friends, what this city needs at this time is that you and I believe nothing is more powerful than the gospel of Jesus Christ. We believe that nobody is more precious than the supreme Lord Jesus. So let's pray that we'd believe that, shall we? And then you can ask me some questions. Our Father God, we do thank and praise you for those who've shared the gospel with us. We long that we would learn the lessons of this letter of Paul's. We long that we would take up the baton of gospel service and that we'd do that for the sake of others, to present them mature in Christ, to see them crossing the finishing line. And we pray that as we do that, we'd proclaim Jesus and we'd make the word of you fully known. Help us to encourage one another in that, we pray. Help us to spur one another on for Jesus' sake. Amen. Coffee's now going to be served. and that gives you an opportunity to scribble down questions for clarification or application, and I'll try and go through them. Let me interrupt your conversations. I've got lots of very good questions here, very helpful questions for clarification and application, so let me try and work through them as quickly as I can. You said we should be Jesus-centred, not social issue-centred, but wasn't Jesus social issue-centred, e.g. feeding the hungry, healing the sick, etc.? I guess we need to distinguish, but it's a massive question, let me just say that, okay? So anything I'm now going to say can easily sound like glib bullet points, okay? So if that's a real question, a real issue for you, please come and talk to me afterwards about it. I'd love to talk at more length about that question, okay? Let me give you the bullet points, though. We need to distinguish between the main line and the peripheral applications of what Jesus is about. Jesus came to save the world, okay? Jesus didn't come as a doctor just to heal people. There's that specific example in Mark chapter 1 where the crowds are bringing people for him to heal, and he says, no, let's go on to the next village so that I may preach the gospel. That's why I've come, okay? So let's not distinguish between what Jesus is primarily about and what are some of the implications of that. You then look at a gospel like John's gospel and you see him doing amazing signs and miracles, and we shouldn't be saying to ourselves, that's what we've got to do. I've got to go and raise the dead. I've got to go and do this and do this. We ought to be saying, why are we told he does those things? And then we'd realize there's lots of prophecies in the Old Testament that say this is what God's king will do when he walks the earth. Go and read Isaiah 35 if you'd like to see an example of that. And in John's gospel, they're given to us as signs that point to Jesus, that he is unique in this person and who he is. He is God breaking into his world. So they tell us about Jesus. They don't necessarily tell us about the nature of our ministry here and now. Okay? Does that mean we shouldn't care for the poor? No. Please don't mishear me. Okay? And come and talk to me afterwards if that's a big issue for you. I recently visited a church where they never mentioned Jesus once, except when it was written down in their liturgy. What can we do about churches like that? Are we recording this? Pray for them. Pray that they will realize why they exist. They exist, if they're a living church, because of the gospel about Jesus Christ that says he is the king who has come to save. I pray they would realize that the minister would realize that and repent, and pray that he would fall in love with Jesus all over again and long to make him known, so that the people in whose charge he's been given can be made fully mature. It's the only way it will happen. So pray for them. And if no change seems to be happening, I think it's probably fair to pray that they'll be closed down. So there are lots of places in the world where I think as I go past and I look at them, I think, please, Lord, destroy this place. Because it's doing nobody any good and it's just confusing lots of people. How do you draw the line between admonishing one another, yet not judging others? That's linked to that. Matthew 7 is a helpful passage. It's always easy to point the finger at somebody else, easier to spot the sin in others. And yet that can paralyze us sometimes from making any exhorting comment to one another. Know yourself. Have friends who will know you well. Are you the kind of person who has the pin out and the safety clip off and is ready to fire at anybody and everybody on any occasion? If so, well, we've got two ears and one mouth for a reason. Work out the law of proportion and just hold back. But if we're the kind of person who by nature wouldn't say boo to a goose, just realize how much we depend on one another. Read Hebrews 3. It's a great passage for how much we depend on one another to encourage one another to keep going to the end. I don't have time for it. Read Pilgrim's Progress. I've just finished reading it to my kids. And there's a great example, lots of great examples about how Christians encourage one another to keep going on the journey. What are the plausible arguments that lead us away from Christ? I think in Colossians, the principal one that I mentioned on the very first week is the argument that says it's great that you've got Jesus. I'm really glad that you've got Jesus. It's great that you've got the ABC. Let me just give you the rest of the alphabet. Have you come across this thing? Have you read this? Have you heard this speaker? Have you had this experience? Let me just give you that little bit more than Jesus. In chapter 2 of Colossians, it's worth reading through. Seems to be the ways in which it happened there were religious experiences. I think of many today. Religious rituals and rules and regulations. Kind of about what you can't eat and drink and that sort of thing. What days you should keep special. Worth thinking through how that applies to us. There are the plausible arguments. So wherever we're tempted to believe, we can have more than Jesus. In him is all of God. In him is full salvation. There is no fullness outside of Jesus Christ. Where is it written that Jesus states, follow my path and suffer? What form should this suffering have in the city in 2008? Why should we suffer? Matthew 10, Jesus talks about sending his people as sheep among wolves, where they'll be scattered. Beware of what men will do. And then he says this, verse 24 of Matthew 10, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of the household? Don't expect to be treated any differently from me, says Jesus. If they persecuted me and falsely accused me and tried me and beat me and killed me, do not be surprised if that is your lot. Be surprised if it isn't. Actually, be worried if it isn't. And then he says this, what really, in terms of motivation, brilliant. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that won't be revealed or hidden that won't be made known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus says, why be afraid of them? Be afraid of me. I'm the king. I'm the person who decides who gets into the new world, new creation, and who doesn't. Stop being so daft. All they can do is hurt your body. Get your perspective right about me and about them, and then you will be fearless, and then you'll be proclaiming the gospel on the rooftops of these buildings around here, so that this whole city is filled with talk of Jesus Christ. And if he is the all-surpassing God, and if he is one and all-encompassing salvation, do we need any better motivation than that? Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we long that you would work in us by your Spirit to make us men and women who are fearless like the Lord Jesus, who are clear about who he is and what he's done, and who, like Paul and like Epaphras and like Adoniram Judson, are prepared to spend our all in your joyful service. And so we pray that as we receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so we would walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith just as we were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.